Well, if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to Titus chapter number 3 today. We're going to continue on in our study of this wonderful little book of the Bible. And we pick up today in chapter number 3 with our text in verses 9 through 11. Titus chapter number 3, verses 9 through 11. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to Titus. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. If I say the word intrusion, what comes to your mind? Is it something positive or something negative? I would say that at least 95% of us associate that word with something negative. For example, when I said the word intrusion, maybe you thought of a burglar intruding into your home, or a foreign army intruding upon our land, or maybe a person intruding into your personal business, or maybe a private conversation that you were having with someone else. Whatever comes to mind when you think of the word intrusion, it's not a good thing for the most part. Intrusions can, in fact, even be dangerous. Now, out of all of the scenarios that you might have thought of in regards to the word intrusion, I wonder if any of you thought about intrusion in regards to the church. You know, it shouldn't be an anomaly to us because it's something that the enemy seeks to do all the time in churches, and we have to be spiritually discerning about it. Now, as Paul is about to put the landing gear down in order to bring our trip through Titus to an end, this is exactly what he addresses in verses 9 through 11, dangerous intrusions in the church. And so as we think about the text today, that's the theme that I want to put before you, intrusions in the church that distract and divide. Now, notice the text one more time. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, as we think about our study in the book of Titus, let me give you a quick recap of some of the things that we've talked about so far. You'll remember in chapter number 1, verse 5, that the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, and he said, Titus, you have to set things in order there on the island of Crete. What I want you to do is you've got to get the leadership right in the churches. Make sure that there are qualified men who are in positions of authority, and make sure that you get the false teachers and the unqualified men out. Then, as we moved on in chapter number 2, we saw that Paul told Titus, you have to instruct the people in the church to live out godly behavior. And so Paul addresses all of the different age groups in the church and gives them instruction that's particular to their own situation. And then in chapter number 3, as he continues to instruct the people how to behave, the idea turns more to a purpose. There's a reason as to why we're to behave in such a way. We live in a sinful society, and we have to live in such a way so that we are being evangelistic to the people that we come into contact with. And so Paul says, you've got to do all of these things. You have to make sure you get the leadership in the church right, the behavior in the church right, and then the missional outlook or the evangelistic outlook right as it concerns the world. And make sure that you're grounding all of those things in the gospel. Now, why is it that Paul would talk about evangelism? Why does he want us to act this way? Well, again, the purpose of the church is to edify and build up the people of God, but also to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so Paul is saying to Titus, you have to teach the people how to demonstrate that God is a saving God. And you have to show people that he's a saving God by the transforming power of the gospel. And that appears in the way that we live our lives. And so this godly behavior is to demonstrate the truths of the Word of God so that the Word of God isn't blasphemed. Also, the Word is made believable when we live in the proper way. And then also, the Word of God is made beautiful when we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And then he went on in chapter 3, verse 8, to talk about the fact that these things are good and profitable for people. In other words, they're very, very beneficial for men. And so this is Paul's purpose as he writes to Titus. He says, you've got to do these things. You have to insist on these things. You have to speak about it. Be firm about it. Don't let anyone disregard you in your teaching. Make sure that you get these things done. This is good for people. Make sure the leadership is right. Make sure the behavior is right. And then make sure your view towards the watching world is right. Make the Word of God a beautiful thing because this is beneficial for men. And so this is a summary of what we have seen up to this point. Now, right on the heels of what is good and profitable for men, the Apostle Paul now gives a warning as to some things that are unprofitable, or we could say vain or dangerous. And again, we're talking about the theme of intrusions that distract and divide inside the church. Now, as we think about this and as we look at what the Apostle Paul wrote, we have to see two fronts on which intrusions seek to rear their ugly head in the church. In the first place, you have foolish issues that seek to distract, and you have factious people that seek to divide. So think about that again. Foolish issues that seek to distract, and factious people that seek to divide. So in the first place, from verse number 9, I want you to see intrusions in the form of foolish issues that seek to distract. Look in verse 9 once again. Avoid, he says, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, what is considered to be a foolish issue? Well, here we see in the historical context of the passage that there were controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels. And so in the first place, these foolish controversies would have had to do with senseless discussions that were maybe rooted in error and in heresy. Genealogies, fanciful speculations, allegorical interpretations. These dissensions, we're talking about fights about theology that would have led to outbursts. Quarrels about the law. Of course, there were the Judaizers in the day of the Apostle Paul that were teaching this message of keeping the law for righteousness before God. So there were some historical things, or some things that we could say were very particular to the Apostle Paul's context, to the day in which he lived. Now, as we think about our own day, how would we make application of this teaching from the Apostle Paul? Well, I think what Paul is talking about here is the foolishness of arguing theology and doctrine with people who distort and disregard God's word. And their motive is not that they would understand and conform to what's right and what's true, but rather their mindset really is bent on rebellion and rejection of the truth of God's word. Paul is warning against our wasting time in speculation and opinions and subjective explanations from people and trivial things, which Paul says all of this is foolish. You know, just as a side note, we do need to make sure that we understand that there is a place for discussion about the proper interpretation of the Word of God so that people know how to properly respond to Almighty God. Now, if that's the motive, and if that's the purpose of the discussion, then it's okay. But what Paul's talking about here is the foolish wasting of time in all of these debates and things that really do not profit. Now, a couple things here. A couple of questions. What's he talking about when he's speaking of foolish issues? Who is it that they distract? And also these foolish issues, what do they distract from? So that's a couple of things that we need to wrestle with. And I think when he's speaking of foolish issues that distract, the primary person who would be distracted would be the pastor or the elders of the church. And the issues that would distract from a particular task would definitely be the pulling away from expository preaching of the word, which is the main job of the pastor. And so pastors and church leaders, they really need to adapt Nehemiah's attitude and Nehemiah's focus. You'll remember in the story of Nehemiah, when he was asked to come down off the wall from these people that would seek to distract him, he said, "I can't. I have a work to do. I have a responsibility before me." And so Nehemiah, as he did the work of God, we see wonderful insight in Nehemiah where he was always using the sword and the trowel. So a sword to fight off the enemies and a trowel to build up the building of God, as it were. And so this is wonderfully portrayed from Nehemiah. The Apostle Paul is worried that gospel ministers would be distracted from the work of God, that they would get derailed, that they'd get off in a ditch, worrying about other things. And so he says, look, you can't do that. Take the example of Nehemiah. That's a wonderful illustration to show us when someone would seek to pull us away from our work. We respond to them by saying, I can't come down. I have a great work to do. I can't get wrapped up in all of these silly things, all of these foolish controversies and all of these dissensions and about just going back and forth about theological discussions with people who really have no desire to obey God from the heart. And so Paul's call here to Titus and elders and others who would lead and teach in the church, he's saying, look, you have to keep the main thing the main thing. And that certainly would be the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Now, it's very important as we think about this to ask the question, what's the result when distraction occurs? Well, in verse number 9, he tells us, look, this is unprofitable and worthless. It's unprofitable and vain. It's foolish. It's moronic, if you will. The real issues like preaching and the sharing of the gospel, they're neglected when you get involved in these kind of things. And so in the end, there's no profit. If we're spending all of our time with people who have no desire to submit to divine truth, then that's going to cause the pastor to waste time. It's going to cause him to miss opportunities to share the truth with other people who've never really heard the gospel, or maybe with people that are eager to know more and to move forward in the discipleship process. We could call it a rabbit trail that really leads to nowhere. And so here in verse number 9, the exhortation to the man of God is you have to avoid these things. Avoid foolish controversies and all the rest. We have to make sure that we are avoiding foolish issues. We're to proclaim the truth, and we're not to just sit around and waste time arguing about error. You know, if we have to deal with a false teacher, that's one thing. But we don't want to engage with his foolishness. We don't want to entertain opportunities to debate over foolish speculations. Rather, he told us previously in chapter number 1, these men have to be rebuked. They don't need opportunities to be heard. They don't need to have a platform to spew out all of their opinions. Paul says, no. You instruct them with the truth, and one of two things is going to happen. They're either going to submit to the truth of God's word, and they're going to be sound in the faith, or they're going to run away from it. So again, the message here from Paul is, look, you have to keep the main thing the main thing. Make sure that you're doing things that are good and that are profitable for men, and just avoid all this foolishness. So remember, when the intrusion of foolish issues comes up in the church, you have to remember that that's an attempt to distract the man of God, and so the proper response is to avoid those things. Now for the second front, where Satan seeks to cause problems in the church. And here, we're talking about intrusions in the form of factious people that seek to divide the church. Notice there in verse number 10, Paul moves from issues to people. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, who are these factious people? Well, Paul is really talking about the heretic. He's talking about the person who seeks to cause division. It's someone who places their own self-willed opinion above the truth. This is someone who's always looking to dispute. They're looking to cause division. They don't care if they cause dissension. They don't care if they cause division, so long as they have their own self-willed way. Now, this is a person who they don't have the will to submit to the truth. They're not interested in placing their life under godly leadership in the church. And so they just go around doing their own thing, always bringing discord and disunity. Now, obviously, from chapter number 1, we know that this is the role of the false teacher. This is what they do. And they have to be silenced and they have to be rebuked. On a broader spectrum, this could be anyone in the church. This could be anyone who spends time and who is around with the people of God. So why then does the scripture give us this instruction? Well, we know as we study the pages of scripture that one of the greatest problems that comes to a church is disunity. It's one of the greatest hindrances to the church. It's one of the things that keeps us from fulfilling our mission in the world. Satan, in his schemes, he loves, I like to say it this way, he loves to put a lockdown on a church. He loves to get advantage. He loves to take over a church as the best he can. And one of the ways that he tries to do that is by finding these kinds of people. People who have a rebellious spirit. People who do not want to submit to the truth of the word. People, again, who don't want to place their life under the leadership of godly leaders. And so, as they move around in the church and as they begin to exert their will, there's a certain amount of disunity that begins to go on the inside. And when disunity happens on the inside, it harms the witness of the church on the outside. Now, brethren, this has been going on with the people of God from the very beginning. And I want to take you now to an Old Testament account that I think illustrates this very well. And it's the story of Korah and his rebellion against Moses. It's found in Numbers chapter 16 and 17. Now, these are lengthy chapters, but I pray that you will indulge me the reading of these passages. Let's remember today that the reading of Scripture is a profitable thing. So let's dive in now, looking at this Old Testament account. I think there's much to be gained from it. Now, as we come to Numbers chapter 16 and 17, I want to give you a little bit of context here before we read this. What's going on is that Korah is a man, is a person who's serving in the tabernacle, but he wasn't just satisfied with that. He wanted more than that. He wanted really to take over or at least be on the same level as Moses. And so what he does is he incites a rebellion against Aaron and against Moses. And so God protects Moses and Aaron and begins to take vengeance on those who are in opposition. So once again, this is a very instructive passage of Scripture as it shows what happens when someone comes against the man of God and the purposes of God. And should be really a warning to us to not ever rise up in rebellion against the true man of God. Very, very instructive. Now, as we begin, I want to read starting in verse number 1 of chapter 16. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And what I want you to see here is that Korah begins causing problems and gets other people in on the opposition. And of course, the issue here has to do with leadership and authority, wanting to take over the authority of Moses, or again, be at least on the same plane with Moses. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Now notice this. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. Now, these aren't outsiders. These are insiders. Now, listen to what they do. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So do you see what's going on in verses 1 through 3? Here's Korah. He's causing problems. He's exalting himself and rebelling against the leadership that God has put in place. Now, as you pick up in verse number 4, you see that Moses responds. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." Now notice this challenge. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. So basically what Moses is doing is he's going to lay out a test. We're going to have a little challenge here, and we're going to see who it is that God affirms as the true leader. Let's keep reading. And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you, and you would seek the priesthood also?" In other words, Moses is reasoning with Korah, and he's saying to him, look, you have a ministry already. God has given you a ministry in the tabernacle. Why would you do this? Why would you seek to gain authority that does not belong to you? Verse 11, "Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What's Aaron that you grumble against him?" In other words, Moses is saying, look, this is so foolish. You're doing something that you should not do. And it's not just that you're rising up against me or against Aaron. No, you have pitted yourself against God. Look in verse 12 to 14. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us the inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Now, do you see the complaint on the side of these people? They're saying, look, Moses, you took us out of Egypt, and now we're out here in the wilderness. You told us there was a land flowing with milk and honey. We haven't come into that land yet. And now you're seeking further to exalt yourself as the leader over the people of God. And so you can see their frustration. You can see their accusations against Moses and why they're so upset. Now in verse 15 and following, we get back to this test. And Moses was very angry and he said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers. You also and Aaron each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. So here we are again. Moses is bringing back this test. He's saying God is going to be the one to vindicate who the real leaders are. Then in verse 19 and following, "Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" And so Korah is still being rebellious. He's still exalting himself up against Moses, up against the leadership that God has given. And God is saying, "Let me just take them out. I'm just going to deal with them." God is intervening here. Now, this is a beautiful thing from Moses, because you see the love of Moses in his heart for the people that he's leading. What a sign of a true leader. Notice verse number 22. "And they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and will you be angry with all the congregation?'" Now, that is staggering to me. Because here's a man who is leading a rebellion against Moses, and Moses is pleading to God on behalf of the innocent that are there and asks God to direct his anger only towards those who are guilty. This is an amazing thing to me. What love from Moses in his heart as he intercedes for these people. Verse 23 and following, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins.' So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones." And so, there's a lesson here, I think, that we see as the message is going to the congregation. You better be careful not to associate with these troublemakers, because if you hang in there with them, you're going to be judged right alongside of them. Verse 28, "And Moses said, 'Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belong to them and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." Now Moses is being very bold and he's saying, here's how you're going to know who the true leaders are. God is going to do something amazing here. It's not just that these men are going to die a natural death or in some way that's common to man. Moses is saying, here's the deal. I'm asking God to open up the ground and swallow these men down. And if that happens, then you know who the true leaders are. Well, now we come to verse 31 to 35, and you see how God takes vengeance. "And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words," now notice this, "the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up.' And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering their incense." So, wow, God takes vengeance upon these people who have mounted up against Moses in insurrection. Now notice verse number 36 and following. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze, then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. And basically what's happening here in verses 36 to 40 is that the Lord is making an example out of those who went against Moses to those in the future who maybe would have the same idea to go against Moses. He said, no, here we're going to make an example out of these men so others would be discouraged from doing the very same thing. Verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Now the foolish thing that we find in this passage is that even after the rebellion of Korah, there were still some in the congregation who were against Moses. And so God takes them out as well. And some are spared again because of the love of Moses, because of the intercession, as it were, of him and Aaron to help make them right with the Lord. But nevertheless, God breaks out on them again because this rebellion has not ceased as of yet. So after all that, what happens? Well, now we pick it up in chapter 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on a staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was amongst their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Now, what is God doing in this situation, taking a staff from each of the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel? What's God doing here? Well, God is vindicating his choice of the particular tribe that he set aside to be the one who would lead and preside over the tabernacle temple system. And of course, that was the tribe of Levi, from which Aaron was from. And so God is vindicating the tribe of Levi. God is vindicating Aaron. God is causing his rod to bud forth and to blossom. Now, that's amazing because it was a rod. It was already cut down from a tree. It was like a walking staff, I suppose. And it was a dead limb. And so God is giving it life. God is doing something that is impossible. And he's causing this thing to blossom. And so he's vindicating his leaders. He's affirming what he wants. He's affirming the truth. And then finally, after all of this debacle, the people finally begin to understand. Notice verse number 9 and following. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. Now notice this, verse number 12. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" Now, brothers and sisters, there is an amazing lesson that we learn from these two chapters in the Old Testament. And if you don't get anything, I guess, from this study today, make sure you get this lesson. God has a certain way of doing things. God is a God of order. He has a way that He wants things done. And as we come to God's Word, we learn that He has revealed that to us in the Scripture. He has revealed His truth. He has revealed His order. And to go against that is absolutely disastrous. To rise up, to go against the truth of God's Word is never going to have a good outcome. So, as we go back to the text, what then is the pastor and the church leadership supposed to do about situations like we find in verse number 10 in the book of Titus? Notice what it says again. As for a person who stirs up division, there it is, just like Korah. What do you do with a Korah-type person in the household of faith? What do you do with a factious, rebellious, divisive heretic? Well, he tells us, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. You know, earlier we said that foolish issues have to be avoided, but here we see that factious people, they have to be confronted. When there's a situation in the church of discord or disunity, it has to be dealt with. That is the job of the pastor. It's the job of the elder. It's the job of the church leadership to confront things that are going on in the church that would harm the unity of the church. Any other response is to neglect or to appease. And that's never going to produce a unified result in the church. And so not to confront error, not to confront division, not to confront those who would divide is to be disobedient to Scripture. And to be disobedient to Scripture is to be disobedient to God. So if we understand that these kind of things have to be confronted, how do we confront them? If you find a factious person, if you find someone who's rising up against the authority of a local church and the leadership of the church, what do you do with that person? Well, once again, the Apostle Paul gives us the lesson, and the Apostle Paul studied Jesus, so he knew exactly where to get it from. But he says in verse number 10, you warn him once and then twice and then don't have anything to do with him. Well, where did that come from? Where did Paul get that instruction and that understanding? Well, certainly the Apostle Paul would have known the words of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter number 18, verses 15 to 17, we get instruction from Jesus how to deal with such issues. You go to a person in the first place and you tell them their error. You tell them their fault. And Jesus said, if that person repents, then look, you've won your brother. But if that doesn't work, you take a couple more with you and you go back again and you repeat the conversation and you continue to point out the problem. And again, Jesus says, look, if they repent, you've won your brother. They've been restored. You're back in fellowship. Oh, but if they don't repent, if they continue in that way, Paul says, don't have anything to do with them. And Jesus said the same thing. He said, this person, because of their failure to be restored, because of their failure to repent, because of their failure to be obedient to the Scripture, they are beginning to demonstrate actions that are contrary to that of a genuine believer. If you go to them first by yourself, nothing happens. Then you take two or more and nothing happens. And then you tell it to the church and the church goes after them and nothing happens. The Lord Jesus says, this is a person that needs to be treated like an unbeliever. And so Paul says to Titus, if you come across these kinds of people, don't have anything to do with them. In other words, don't be fellowshipping with this person as if they are a genuine believer. This is a factious person. This is someone who has to be disregarded, someone who has to be rebuked. Now, obviously, let me just point this out. Anytime we enter into issues of church discipline, the idea is not just to beat up on somebody. The idea of church discipline is for us to be compassionate to people and to seek restoration of the individual, no matter what the case might be, whether it's doctrinal error or some kind of grievous sin that they've fallen into. Our goal should always be to go in a spirit of humility, recognizing that it could just as easily be us who have fallen into some sin. We should be humble. We should make sure that we've looked at our own life and examined our own motives and intentions and make sure that we're not proud and puffed up. But we go to that person in a spirit of humility and we beg and we plead with them to repent and to turn from what they're doing. The goal of church discipline is always restorative. We always want to bring people back into a sound position. But if the person will not, if they will not listen, if they will not repent, if they will not turn, The message from Scripture is absolutely clear. We see it here from Paul. We also see it from the Lord Jesus. You don't have anything to do with that person. You have to think of that person differently than maybe what you did before. You can't think about them any longer as a believer. You have to go into a mode of treating them as if they are a non-believer. And what do you do with a non-believer? You evangelize them with the gospel. You say something to the person like, you know, it seems as if at one point in your life, some time ago, you had made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seemed as if for a time you were walking with the Lord and it appeared that you were even a believer. Oh, but my friend, now you are demonstrating actions that are contrary to what's going to be true of a genuine believer. You need to examine yourself. Make sure that you're in the faith. Is it possible that you never have been a believer at all? Oh, would you look to Jesus and would you repent of your sin and entertain the possibility that you've never been born again, that you've never been justified, that you've never actually been redeemed and reconciled to God. You see, that's where we go with church discipline to the person who is in a state of non-repentance, the person who is in rebellion, the person who is causing problems, the person who's causing disunity or living their life in open debauchery and sin. This is the place that it goes. And so we want to deal with this person in this way. Here in verse number 11, as Paul goes on to describe this person, by the time you've gone to him once and twice, and then you have nothing to do with him, notice how he describes this person. It's such a sad, sad picture. Knowing that, so there's something to know. You need to know that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. This is a person who's warped. He's subverted. He's sinful. He's demonstrating a pattern of life that is sinful. And furthermore, because of that situation, he's condemned. He's in a state of condemnation. He's not in a state of salvation. He's not to be treated as a genuine believer. You know, back in chapter number 1, the Apostle Paul talked about this in context with the false teachers. In verse 15, to the pure all things are pure. Now notice, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. Now look at this. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the exact same message here in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. You need to know that this kind of person, whether they're a false teacher or whether they are a person in the church that's seeking to distract or divide, bring division in the congregation, if they've been rebuked, if we've gone after them, and yet they persist in those things, the Apostle Paul says, you need to know some things about this person. You do, in fact, need to make a judgment about this person that they are warped, they are sinful, and they are living in such a way that is proving the fact that they are in fact condemned. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a very important section of Scripture. You know, what do you suppose would happen in our church if these two forms of intrusion from the enemy came to us and were successful? I mean, think about what happened if the pastors, if the elders of the church were distracted, or if the church became divided. Oh, perish the thought. I can't even begin to think about it. If this were to take place, then the Word of God wouldn't be clearly proclaimed anymore. The flock would suffer for lack of spiritual food. The lost wouldn't be hearing the message of the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church's witness and effectiveness would be hindered because of hypocrisy and because of disunity. You know, we need to pay attention to these things. We need to listen well to the words of the Apostle Paul. In summary, if the pastor is to be distracted, and if the church is divided, then the pastor is not being a pastor and the church is not being the church. And so what do we need to do to be on guard against this concept of intrusion? You know, you've heard the old saying, you pray for me and I'll pray for you. Well, there's a lot of value in that statement within the church. And that's what I want to submit to you today. You need to pray for me and the other elders, and we need to pray for you, the people of God. Pray for the elders that we'd not get distracted, and that we would confront anything that would come into the church that would attack the truth or the unity within the church. This is part of our job. This is part of our calling, is to preserve the unity. And we want to make sure that we're doing that. So brothers and sisters, please, please, please Pray for your elders. Pray for us as we minister the word of God to you. Pray for us as we're on the lookout for false teachers. Pray for us as we're on the lookout for perhaps even someone who would come into the church that would rise up in some way and buck against the authority of the church or cause some kind of disunity in the church. Pray for us that we would be brave, that we would be courageous, that we would be bold, that we would do everything within our power, and here's the key statement, to maintain the truth in the church, to maintain the unity in the church, because we're maintaining the truth in the church. That's a specific way, brothers and sisters, of how you can pray for us, the elders of the Solid Rock Baptist Church. And then on the flip side, we, the elders, we need to pray for you. And I promise you, brothers and sisters, that we do. We pray that God would give you a submissive and an obedient attitude to those whom God has put in the place of leadership in the church. Our heart's desire is that you would respond to the word of God. We have been given to you as leaders of the church. We have been given the responsibility to lead over the household of faith. You're stuck with this. This is who you've got. God gave you us to lead you and to guide you in the way that you should go. I say that tongue in cheek, just playing around. But it's true. God has placed us in the church. We're there as your leaders, and we love you and we care about you. And it's your responsibility as members of the Solid Rock Baptist Church to submit to the truth that we preach to you, to be obedient to the word of God. You obey us insofar as we're preaching and teaching the word of God to you. When we give you truth and it's irrefutable and you know we have the mind of God and the message of God and the interpretation of the word of God, oh, brothers and sisters, it is your responsibility to submit to that truth, to be obedient to that, to have that attitude that says, yes, Lord, I want to obey the message that's been given to me. And also, we pray that God would protect our church from there ever being a spirit of disunity. We pray against any kind of faction, any kind of intrusion that would come into the church, whether it be goofy ideas and things that distract us from the main task, or if it's an individual or group of people in the church who rise up against God's word or with some contrary opinion to the truth of Scripture. We pray against that. We pray that you would maintain the unity of peace in the church and that God would protect us from a spirit of error. We don't want any factions. We don't want any contentions. We don't want any attitude of division or disunity in the church. And so, brothers and sisters, you pray for us and we'll pray for you. As a church, let's be on guard against any intrusion that might distract or divide our church. Let's pray. Father, this is a very sobering passage of Scripture that we've looked at today. Lord, I know it's short. I know it's compact. I know it's compressed here together with just a few thoughts. But Father, these thoughts are profound. And Lord, we need to understand that there are so many ideas out there. There are so many wrong ways of interpreting the Bible where people come up with theology that is unsound and doctrine that is not according to the truth of Scripture. And people promote those ideas and get off on all of these sidetracks and side issues. Oh, Father, I pray that you would protect our church from that. I pray that you would keep myself and the other elders of the church on point, that we would constantly be digging in the truth of the Word of God, that we wouldn't come down from our task to deal with all of these foolish things and get into all of these debates and pointless discussions with people who really have no desire to submit to your Word. Father, protect us from that. We don't want that in our church, any of these silly issues, Lord. Furthermore, Lord, we pray for protection on our church against false teachers. And also, Lord, we pray in the church, Father, that you would keep any of the members of the church, keep them from any kind of spirit or any kind of attitude of disunity, Lord. Father, that they wouldn't be taken captive by some silly idea or something that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and would cause them maybe to go against stated doctrines of the church or positions of the church. Lord, we pray against that, Lord. We just want unity. We want to follow your word. We want to be obedient to you. We want to have harmony. We want to preach the gospel. We want to see lives transformed and saints edified and built up into maturity so they can live transformed lives that ultimately demonstrate the gospel to a lost and a dying world. Father, this little book is so amazing. Lord, I pray that in these days your people are being transformed by the truth that has come out of this little book of Titus. Father, that we understand more clearly what leadership in the church is to look like. Father, that we understand our particular roles and as we think about older men and younger men and older women and younger women, and even by extension of all of that, children in the church, that everybody knows their place, that we have solid families, that we have solid marriages, Lord, that we're living in a dignified and an upright way, and that we know, Lord, what godliness looks like, and that we're learning how to say no to ungodliness and say yes to godliness and to righteousness, and that is becoming a beautifying thing, and that we're doing these things because they're good and they're profitable for men. Lord, I pray that, and I pray that we're developing this evangelistic mindset that our church has a purpose. Yes, it's to mature us as the believers, but it's also to sound forth the trumpet of the gospel in a lost and dying world. And Father, equip us and grow us and help us to be able to do these things. And Lord, this massive issue that we've talked about today, these intrusions that distract and divide, Lord, this is a hindrance. This is something for us to be on the lookout for. Oh, Father, please guard us. Please help us. Keep our eyes open. Help us, Lord, to be discerning. Help us to pay attention. Help us to have eyes to see. Lord, we love you today. We're so thankful for your word. Thank you for how it chisels us and conforms us to the image of Christ. Thank you for the joy that we have from it, Lord. Continue to mold us. Continue to make us. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.